Happy Sunday. We're going to continue our foray into the book of the beginnings, Genesis, this morning. And before we do so, I'd like you to pray with me. Mind? Holy One of Israel, one true and only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I prostrate myself before you this morning, and I ask that you would remove me and take hold of the mind you've given me. And through these meager efforts, you would project yourself in truth to those here in this room and those hearing these, that you would be honored and glorified and promoted among all those here, that we might know that our life in you is secure by the blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Hear these prayers, Mighty One, and honor yourself here this day and inhabit our praise. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom his name we pray together. Amen. Amen. Now, do you remember a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away when we started our safari through Genesis? Chapter 1 was God's narrative of how things began because there was no human witness. And chapter 2 was probably maybe what Adam added to that because now he's alive and aware of that right relationship he has with God. And then in chapter 3, we see the horrible fall of our kind away from God and his love and affection. Chapter 4, we see the first murder. Cain murders his brother Abel. We see the first attempt there by our enemy to erase the line of Messiah. Chapter 5 was a genealogy. Boring, wasn't it? But we learned a lot, huh? And then chapter 6, 7, and 8, last lesson, we talked about the flood. And today we're going to talk about the sad new world that Noah and his family experience as they come off that big ocean-going barge that we call the Ark. With that as review then, did you know that Aldous Huxley wrote a book in 1932? It was very controversial. It was called Brave New World. Now, it seems to have been motivated by Huxley's concern about the uncritical attitude that many in his world had embracing the significant technological advances that were being made in the early 20th century. The plot line of Brave New World includes the specter of a human race that is produced by mechanical incubators and genetically engineered to fit five categories that the world state had determined would be best for humanity. So this morning we're going to take a look at a new world, but indeed a real new world, not fictional. Not necessarily brave, but the new world we're going to look at today in Genesis is a sad new world. So if you wouldn't mind turning on or turning to Genesis chapter 9. Now let's get into the right state of mind here, shall we? Okay, let's pretend for just a moment. We've survived the flood. Okay, we've been on the ark for a year. It's been a very frightening year. It's a traumatic year. We have now gone through a globe-changing, geological, violent upheaval of the planet. We've managed to survive daily, not just ourselves, but feeding the many kinds of animals that the Lord has brought aboard the ark. But at last, the waters are receding. The shaking and the sounds of the water and the rumbling of earthquakes is subsiding. And then till finally, the door is opened. And as we look out on the terrain of this newly washed planet, we see indeed it's different. First thing Noah does when he comes off the ark is he builds an altar and he sacrifices clean animals on that altar. And the Lord responds with a declaration that he will never destroy life on earth again by flood waters. That's where we are right now. So if you'll start with me then in chapter 9, God's covenant with Noah, we're going to look at four firsts today. And if you've got a study sheet in front of you, do you have a study sheet in front of you maybe? One or two study sheets? We're going to look at the first covenant, the first curse, the first migration, and the first city in this bad new world. So the first division, God's covenant with Noah, is chapter 9, 1 through 17. It's the first post-flood covenant. And as a matter of fact, interestingly, it's still in effect. There's been no contravention or relief of this covenant with us today. So you'll notice right off the bat there, when we see, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Does that remind you of another command of God? If we go way, way back to chapter 1, isn't this same command kind of built into what God, his commission to we as human beings in providing for his planet? But there's something that's not in there. Notice that? There's nothing about subduing the planet, is there? Filling it, but there's no subduing. Subduing in the Jewish sense or the Hebrew sense, that to take command, to rule. Now, why wouldn't that be included today? Well, you know what? Because we're not ruling anymore, are we? Who is? The prince of the power of the air has taken the keys of this planet temporarily. So that would make perhaps an explanation as to why God has not included that ruling portion of our commission here. And again, let's go back and remind ourselves that in the pre-flood, pre-fall world, working was more managing the bounty of the earth. It was just you and I just managing the natural and spontaneous bounty of the earth. Now what is it? We got to generate the bounty, don't we? It's a lot different. So work right now is different than it was during pre-fall and pre-flood portions of our history. Now, if we go down to verses 2 and 3 in chapter 9, we see that God blesses Noah and his sons, and who else? The animals. Can you believe that? The animals are included in the Noah covenant. He says that the animals, those who were with you on the ark and have exited, are also under the umbrella or the auspice of the Noah covenant. So God blesses Noah's sons and the animals. And as he blesses the animals, a portion of that blessing is what? He puts something into them, doesn't he? What is that? A fear of you and me. So part of God's protective covenant with the animals is to protect them from us. Now, this isn't biblical. This is Jimmy talking off the top of his flat head, which we know can be dangerous. But I wonder, after the fall, in the pre-flood world, not only were human beings killing one another and shedding blood, but if they weren't killing innocent animals who didn't have an instinct to flee, they were truly victims of our violent and descending nature. So here's God then protecting all of his creation, not just us, but also the animals. Now, these verses also include the initiation of you and our kind of becoming omnivores. What did we eat prior to the fall and prior to the flood? Yeah, nuts and fruits, vegetables. We got all of our carbohydrates and all of our proteins from that which was not meat in a sense. So we got our protein from legumes and other non-meat sources. But now, right here in chapter 9, you can see that God has released us to eat also meat. But what's the first caution God gives us when it comes to drain the blood out of the meat? Why? What is it about blood that is so significant that God would make this an important component in the covenant that he's generated with Noah? What is so important? I'll tell you why. It's right here in Scripture. The Lord God says that the life is in the blood. There is something more than just the physics and the chemistry of animal and human blood. There is something else symbolic about that life liquid that flows through our veins and the veins of those animals given the breath of life. He says in verse 4, do not eat undrained meat because it is the life. And you are not to take that life into ours. We already have life in that sense, you see? You remember back in Genesis 4:10? When Abel's blood cried out from the ground after his brother Cain had murdered him, there's something very special about blood. And we know that in the plan of salvation, there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. So God is protecting the reality in the symbology of blood right here in the beginning of the covenant that he makes with Noah and his sons. Now, that means that not only is the blood to be drained from your meat, but blood is an accountable economy, God's economy. And that means that every drop of blood that has ever been shed on this planet is known by our God and King. You know why this old planet is not going to be worthy for you and me and our glorified bodies to dwell upon for eternity in a right relationship with God? Because of the gallons and gallons and gallons and gallons and gallons of blood, animal and human, that have been soaked into the soil, and the bones of dead animals and dead men and women that have been crunched into its surface. It's no longer qualified. That's all about death, isn't it? Which is why we read in the Revelation and other prophetic utterances that God is going to cleanse this old earth with fire, not flood. And in the heat of that recreation, it will be purged of the blood and the bones of death, which represent death. Now, just as we look down to verse 6, in the NIV, this reads, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man." You know what this is? This is the genesis, you like that, of civil government. This suggests to us that after the fall and prior to the flood, there was no government. I mean, the world was an awful place. It was the wild, wild west, and if you didn't like someone, you could just kill them. There was no law, it seemed. It seemed that the only sense or source of government might be the family, the mom and the dad, but other than that. So here the Lord says, the ultimate power of government is going to be what? The authority of the sword. There is going to be justice. If a man sheds a man's blood, then his blood will be demanded of him. And we see the embryonic beginnings of world government right here in this phrase. Now, if we go down to verses 8, 9, and 10, you see that God lists those under his covenant. He includes Noah's family and the descendants of all the animals on the ark as well. Isn't that neat? He's including the animals. We might call this the beneficiary clause of this covenant. And you'll note that every living creature that was with you that came off the ark is also, again, under the precepts of this covenant. So again, God is repeating that the animals are included in this covenant that he's making with Noah and his descendants, who are me and you, right? Now in verse 11, God defines his covenant that never again will the earth be destroyed by flood. And he repeats this twice. I was wondering in preparation this past week, why would God repeat this? I'm going to propose to you because the flood was a traumatic event for those eight humans. We might today say that they were suffering post-traumatic stress syndrome. They had been traumatized on that ocean-going barge for 1 year. They heard the rumblings from underneath the keel of that vessel. They heard the earthquakes. They felt the waves pounding against the sides of that vessel. They heard the rain pounding down on top of that vessel. It was scary. And I think God here is then saying to Noah and his direct descendants and to us, don't worry. I am not going to bring this trauma onto the planet again. You know, I read some scholars that think that because we had this vapor canopy over us in the beginning, that the earth didn't need to be tilted. There didn't need to be a mechanism by which the sun would more evenly radiate heat onto the surface because the vapor canopy took care of that. And that the tilt of the earth might actually have been a result of the flood. That's how traumatic it was. It moved the planet's axis. It was so violent, so powerful. In verses 12, 17, God seals his covenant. He gives us an evidence. He gives us a sign, and that's why we sometimes call this the rainbow covenant. Now let's talk about the rainbow for just a minute. Before the flood, there was, as we read about in day two of the creation, there was this expanse called the atmosphere between water above, vapor, and liquid water below. Now, if you've got vapor in the atmosphere, it's invisible, and it doesn't refract light. So we don't get a rainbow in the pre-flood world. I mean, physically, we just don't. A skeptic will tell you, oh, no, Jimmy, you know, rainbows have been around for millions and millions of years. You're just ascribing religious value to it after the fact. I'm going to ask you three questions again. Remember these from a long, long time ago? Does God love you? Does God want you confused? Can God be trusted? So there's our yes, no, yes sandwich, right? When we bite into that, we go, why shouldn't we look at this as history? Why can't we say to the rest of the world, now that this sad new world is a reality, water droplets go into the air because of the cycles of the hydraulic cycle, and water droplets refract light into their six primary colors of, remember this, red, orange, yellow, blue, indigo, and violet, white. Why can't we say that the rainbow is a epic and mark of this sad new world? With confidence, can we treat this passage as history instead of myth? So again, you see that in the line of Cain, the first rainbow is poo-pooed. And yet, as a follower of Christ, can we not read this as an authoritative and accurate view of what God has done as he established his covenant with Noah's descendants? That's you and me in this room and being watched right now. Now, this is the parenthetic. And I bring this to light only because you'll see how sad this new world is. So here's this beautiful arc of color in the atmosphere. And by the way, as an aviator, I can tell you that from the air, it's a circle. We call it the glory. If you're at the right angle in your airplane, the sun's at the right angle behind you, and you're flying over an undercast, you will look down and see the shadowy profile of your airplane and surrounding it. Ooh, it gives me the shivers to think about it. We call it the glory. So God gives us these evidences, but we have a community among us today who's taken the beauty of God's rainbow and put it on a flag to demonstrate their direct rebellion against God's order. Wouldn't that be cultural appropriation of the ultimate degree or divine appropriation? I only say that because God has lovingly given us evidences of his affection for us. And I think the rainbow is one of them. So our first principle this morning could be that God cares for his creation even after the flood, because it still reflects his glory. Even in its diminished state, the earth is still beautiful and wonderful. Well, how can I apply this principle to myself? How about this question? When's the last time you cared for God's creation out of reverence for him? And what if you don't? So all of us green thumbers, we master gardeners, shouldn't that be part of the life we live, is to say, you know, Lord, thank you for the beauty of your creation, and thank you for my urge to want to care for and to manage it. Our second division today is chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. Noah curses Ham's disrespectful behavior, prophesying Ham's son's demotion. Not Ham, but Ham's son, Canaan, okay? So this is the first post-flood curse. In verses 18 through 19, there's a list of Noah's sons on the ark and the fact that the post-flood humanity is descended from Noah and his sons. You get that? So what the Bible is expressing to us today is counter to the evolutionary theory. The Bible is telling us that we all come from three genetic sets, correct? Is that possible? Yeah, go ahead and look it up and see what research is telling us more and more about our genetic or origin as human beings. Now, Noah's sons are mentioned often in this passage, perhaps again because they're the writers. Remember, we're going to talk about a toldeth, those distinct sections in the Genesis narrative, and everything above that was written by the person who's kind of signed it. These are the generations of. I wrote this. Okay, I signed it. We're going to see another of those here just shortly. In verses 20 through 21, we'll see that Noah plants a vineyard. He's called a man of the soil. He produces some wine. He consumes it. And he falls asleep drunk in his tent. I thought God found this man righteous. Didn't he? Didn't the king of the universe say, of all the men and women on this planet, I am establishing one as righteous? Is that what a righteous man does? Aren't you happy that Noah is exposed, in a sense? Because as descendants of Noah, don't be hurt and don't be surprised if We sometimes get caught naked in our tents, right? That's just our nature. But what's the good news here? He's still in right relationship with God, is he not? Amen. So with that in mind, you'll see that Ham, one of Noah's sons, dishonors his father. You see, there's a word here in verse 22. And it says that Ham, the father of Canaan, you'll see that phrase, see it again? It's not Ham, it's Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness. Now there's more to that word saw than meets the eye. It's like a gaze. It's like staring. It's almost lewd behavior in that sense. You see, Ham isn't just, oh gosh, I saw dad naked in his tent. Ham is staring at his naked father in his tent. Now, I'm just going to propose this to you, okay? What could be Ham's motivation? Oh, is Ham the youngest of the boys? Yeah. So what could he be thinking? You know, I am so sick and tired of dad's holier-than-thou lifestyle, and boy, yeah, sometimes I just, you know, a young person says that sometimes about their parents, right? Holier-than-thou, dad. Oh, so dad isn't holier than thou after all, is he? And you see this kind of rising up in Ham's heart, in his mind? Oh, I caught dad. And this seems to be the attitude that Ham's adopted, because when he goes outside the tent and talks to his brothers, his older brothers, Japheth and Shem, what is their response? Get a blanket, put it between them. They back into dad's tent. They dropped the blanket on their dad. Same event, right? Two completely different responses. Dad. What are we getting a glimpse of here, brothers and sisters? The lines are still here, aren't they? The line of Cain and the line of Shem, they're still here. Or I should say Seth through Shem. And that suggests to us that the line of Messiah and the line of Cain aren't physical necessarily. They are what? Spiritual. Something is risen up in Ham's heart to the point where he is disrespecting his dad and mocking him. So maybe we see the beginnings of the line of Cain getting through the bottleneck of the flood, because it's not a physical matter, it's more importantly a spiritual matter. Well, so Ham comes to the conclusion that maybe his dad isn't holier than thou after all. And his older brothers do not take the invitation in verse 22. They act respectfully in regard to their father. By the way, it's going to be futures in advance when we get the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. But this reality seems already operating in God's economy, just like the notion of clean and unclean. It won't be expressed physically and legally until the Levitical law, but already it seems to be a reality, doesn't it? In verses 28 and 29 through chapter 9 here, Noah lives 350 years after the flood. Wow, 3.5 centuries. He's still living on this sad new earth. He dies at the age of 950. Now, we're going to use these numbers to kind of fix where we are when it comes to the life of Abraham. I think we'll be surprised that we could learn that Shem is still alive when Abraham's alive, if we go with the genealogy that's given to us here in Genesis 9 and 10. Now, you notice that also, again, it says that when Noah awakens from his stupor, his response in his anger of his youngest son is not to curse Ham, is it? What does Scripture say?
And Noah cursed his youngest son, Ham.
No, it doesn't say that, does it? What's it say? He cursed Noah's son. Okay. Mystery alert, what's going on? Perhaps Noah has been given the intuition to see that the real eruption against God is going to come from Canaan. And as we move through the Genesis record, we're going to see that's true. Canaan is going to do some things that we're going to go, what? You're a descendant of Noah? Yep. You're a grandson of Noah? Yep. Only takes two generations to get to the point where, as we might say, oh my gosh, Canaan's descendants are almost like Cain's descendants. Well, anyway, Noah makes the first curse here. He doesn't curse his son Ham. He curses basically Ham's line through Canaan. So how about this for a second principle today? The ultimate curse is reserved for those who mock God. Not their fathers, but God. How might I apply this to my life? How about this question? How do you and I pray for friends and family who mock God? Do we? Should we? Susan reminds me often that the one I despise the most is the one I should be praying for the most. That is so difficult for me. Probably makes it true, doesn't it? Our third division today is the Table of Nations. It's Genesis chapter 10. Oh my gosh, Jimmy, why are you going to make us go through the Table of Nations? Holy man. This is even more boring than that genealogy in chapter 5. Well, guess what God's doing again? He is fixing a narrative in his book to remind us that you see, this is more than a genealogy. This is a migratory map. God is giving us a map of how humanity spreads across the face of this sad new world. Does that make sense? He's put the Table of Nations where it is so that we understand this is how humanity starts its spread across the earth. It's not an evolutionary process. It is a God-ordained, God-prompted, God-organized movement of human beings across the globe. And the first verse of chapter 10 is our next pull-death. This is the next section. This is the fourth section of the Genesis account that we've come across, okay? That means that this first verse of chapter 10, the author here is telling you, I wrote everything above this. Probably one of Noah's sons. Some scholars think it's Japheth, but it's one of the two faithful sons, more than likely. So now we've just read an authenticating line here. Everything you've just read, all the way back to the third told us, I wrote, and I'm signing my name here. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons. They may have contributed each other by reminding each other, oh, do you remember that? Remember when Dad? Okay, so we write this down. And you'll see that chapter 10 is divided, basically, into three distinct sections. We talk about the descendants of Japheth. We talk about the descendants of Ham. We talk about the descendants of Shem. And what this gets us, brothers and sisters, is a big picture as to what God is doing. And again, we get this idea that perhaps Shem was alive when Abraham was living. We'll get that in chapter 11, verse 11. Now, in verses 6 through 20 of chapter 10, the descendants of Ham include the grandson of Ham, Nimrod. So we're going to look at specific characters in the Table of Nations, because as we look at these specific characters, they're going to come back to us in the rest of the Genesis account and even in the New Testament. You'll see that New Testament's authors are referencing the Table of Nations. So Ham has a grandson named Nimrod. Now remember, I don't speak Hebrew, Aramaic, or any of the research languages. I have to rely on other people's research. But Nimrod can mean mighty hunter. Nimrod can mean hunter of men. But in what we get here, in a sense, and what will be given further evidence in chapter 11, verse 4, is that Nimrod is the vortex of human arrogance. He is striving to make a name for himself, and that sense is now enveloping the first generation of humankind after the flood. Now, some scholars will, as they look at these ancient name places for Ham and his descendants, and for Shem and his descendants, and for Japheth and his descendants, they've kind of made these general applications that Shem's descendants are making more of an eastern migrational vortex or movement. And there seems to be in their culture a religious fervor. The descendants of Japheth are making a western move toward Europe. And that community is kind of, it may be overgeneralized to be more of an intellectual pursuit in the western world. And then Ham's descendants are moving east and south into what we call Southwest Asia and Africa. And again, this is kind of an overgeneralization, but they are recognized for their physical prowess. But you do know that it does say Abraham lived 950 years and then what? He died. Remember that? Chapter 5, every generation, and then he died, and then he died, died. In verse 21 of chapter 10, we see that Shem has an ancestor named Eber. Now, Ham has an ancestor named Nimrod. Nimrod is not a good guy. He's powerful, but he's probably in the line of Cain. Shem has an ancestor, we see in verse 21. His name is Eber. Shem had four sons, including Aram. Aram had four sons. In verse 24, Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, who sired Eber. Oh my goodness, this is so boring. Really? But what happens in that line from Arphaxad and Aram and Eber? Eber has two sons. One of them is named Peleg. He was alive when the world was divided. What could that be? Perhaps the imposition of languages. But here's the key in verses 26, 27, 28, and 29. Eber's son Joktan had 13 sons. And guess who Eber is the progenitor of? Hebrew people. Cool, huh? Here we are now, God giving us again this migratory map of names and places as humanity spreads across the globe from that place where the ark comes to rest. Now, if you read carefully in chapter 10, you'll see things like as these communities move, there's this phrase,
each with its own language.
Oh, well, Jimmy, Babel hasn't happened yet. How come this Table of Nations? Well, the Table of Nations is inserted here by God prior to the imposition of languages. So we know what the imposition of language does. So God has just inserted this migratory map for us, for our big picture. So now when we come back down to the smaller picture of the Tower of Babel, we go, ah, I see, said the blind man, right? So why in the world does God make such an effort to give us a genealogy in chapter 5, a table of nations here in 10? There's another little mini genealogy we're going to look at in the next lesson. Why is God doing all this? It's for our good, so that we can understand that we're not talking about myth and legend here. This is the idea that combats this evolutionary theory that, well, you know, we've just arisen from another life form and then it's just kind of random. No, this is God's plan to move humanity across the face of his globe. And by the way, guess where we might have gotten the idea of cave people? Well, you know, you're on a sad new world, and the only source of wood for a while is going to be the ark, which is why I don't think we're going to find it. I think they dismantled that thing and used it for wood. And in the meantime, where might they have lived? Caves. Until God starts to move them, and then the forests begin their rise, and then we have wood products again. But again, Jimmy, why all this genealogical stuff? Why do we have... Well, we make the claim as Carters, in my clan, that we are descendants from Robert King Carter of Lancaster, Virginia. He was the first millionaire in the colonies. We haven't seen a dollar of it, have we, Susan? Well, how in the world can I prove to you my claim to be a descendant of Robert Carter? Knowledge. You mean that we can look at the genealogy of Jesus and come back to Genesis? All the way back to Adam? Yeah, Luke did the research for us in Luke chapter 3. And he uses these names in the Table of Nations. And if you look at Matthew chapter 1, the royal line from David to Jesus, the genealogies. Our God is good to us, isn't he? To bring us these things that encourage us to believe this as not just myth or legend, but as history. So the third principle this morning, brothers and sisters, God plans and prompts the movement and migration of all humanity. Oh, Jimmy, really? He cares about where I move and where I go? That's the application, isn't it? Has God asked you to move? Has he asked you to move in location? Has he asked you to move professionally? Has he asked you to move relationally? What was our response? Yes, Lord, as Abraham says, as he moves west out of Ur, have you heard this?
Come, Lord Jesus, right after my nephew gets married.
No. anything that Jesus had for us is going to be more fun, more beautiful, and more exciting than anything we have planned for ourselves. Don't you think? So our last division today, defiant humanity is separated by language. We're now in chapter 11, these first nine verses. It's the first post-flood city. In the first two verses of chapter 11, we see that post-flood humanity is bound by a common language. We don't know what it is, but they're bound by a common language and a common speech. And as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar or Shinar, and they settled there. Now, what was God's? God said, hey, guys, I want you to spread across the globe. I got a plan here, and I want you to spread across the globe. Well, what did the people say? We don't want to. We're going to build a metroplex. We're going to put a big tower in the middle. We're going to be great again, right? Is this man's attempt at creating their own Eden, even though it's been washed off the planet? Look at this. They come back to the old names of the Euphrates and the Tigris. Those rivers are gone, right? The flood took care of those.
Oh, no, we remember the Euphrates and Tigris. We remember Eden. We're going to make our own Eden.
God says, okay, you try that. In verses 3 through 4, men decide to build a city with baked bricks and tar mortar, which includes a high tower about which they can be proud instead of being scattered over the face of the whole earth. Okay, you can be obedient, be scattered, or you can be disobedient and you can build yourself a city. There's an interesting detail here. Notice that in verses 3 and 4, they're going to use brick, a man-made article, right? Instead of stone, a God-made article. And they're going to use tar as a mortar. In Deuteronomy 27, 5 and 6, the Lord says to Moses, build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stone. Do not use any iron tool upon them or build the altar of the Lord your God with that which is made by the hand of man. Use field stones and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. See, God is saying, build my altar with my stuff to remind you my stuff. But that's not the attitude these people are having, is it? We're going to make our own stones. We're going to use mortar. We're going to engineer this thing. We're going to build a tower so high you can see something from the top of it. In verse 5, chapter 11, God descends from heaven to observe man's activity against him. Now, come on, for just a second. Jimmy, you mean God has to come down from heaven to see what's going on? No. This is a limit of language, isn't it? This is God working within the limits of language. It's called anthropomorphism. He's saying, this is how it's going to happen. I am observing what these rebellious people are doing, and I am going to do something about it. Yes, God very well can come into time and space. Remember, we're going to talk about this soon. Genesis chapter 18. Three men come to see Abraham. Two are angels. One is probably the Lord. It's a theophany. It's God appearing in time and space. Yes, he can do that. In verse 6, God comments on the rapidly expanding capabilities of wicked men and the danger they pose to this sad new world. Oh my gosh, this is like pre-flood redo, isn't it? These men and women are wicked. They are descending back into those awful habits that their ancestors had before the flood. So what's God going to do? He's going to impose something that will separate and basically slow down the spread of wickedness and evil. Have you heard this? Well, if God was really God, why is there pain and suffering in his creation? Pain and suffering, which is the bitter fruit of wickedness and evil. Here's God doing something. The flood was God doing something. Oh, that didn't happen. You're complaining that God doesn't do anything to restrict the spread of pain and suffering and wickedness and evil. And when we tell you here's what he does, you say, no, that didn't count. What a world we live in, right? Now, there's a phrase here in verse 6. It says that anything they plan to do will be possible. Now, friends, this doesn't mean that we're going to do super light travel and build fusion reactors and those kinds of things, because our plans are defective. Human plans are deficient. And what God is saying here, the plans that they have, which are going to be evil, are going to result in the further spoilage of my creation. So God is putting his thumb on that and slowing that awful habit down by these descendants. of Cain. So God determines to end the destruction or the construction of Babel by confusing and dividing men by introducing varying languages, and we see the result of that in chapter 10, which is the Table of Nations. Have you ever wondered why is the concept of the evolution of language so puzzling? If you look up online or Google up the evolution of language, everybody's giving us the NATO salute, you know, huh? Okay, we get a little bit that Germany and Denmark are kind of the same, and, the Hindi-Indian languages kind of have a relationship. But when you start going like this, when it comes to languages, it's like, there's no line here. Maybe it was imposed on us. In Luke chapter 14, 27 to 28, Jesus says in regard to his life with him, "And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him. Babel is a source of ridicule, isn't it? For the evil plans that we have. Matter of fact, the word Babel or Babel is named for God's confusing language imposed on men. And even today, in the prophetic utterances of the Revelation, Babylon is a synonym for Antichrist. Did you know that? In Revelation 17:5, there is a picture of this prostitute, this world religious system that has completely perverted God's truth. And it says, the writer says, "This title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth." So this whole notion of Babel slash Babylon slash Babel continues into our future. As a matter of fact, Bel, B-E-L, is the head god or the lord of the pantheon of gods in the Babylonian culture. Human endeavor in regard to unity and self-rule are doomed unless until God himself is the center of that desire. Now, one more thing I want to say. Did you know that globalism is a God-given urge? Because who is the only one who is right to rule us? There will be one government, there will be one ruler, there will be one theology. Who's going to do that? Well, Satan's going to try. He's going to fail after 84 months, but Jesus is going to do it. We are built in with the desire to be ruled rightly by the only one who can rule rightly, and that's the one with no beginning. You cannot be ruled by one with a beginning. It's just not going to work. So in a beautiful symmetry here, we see that this failed cityscape is going to be completed in the future by the New Jerusalem. That which we had planned, small p plan, is going to be capital P planned by God himself. And the restriction of languages imposed on us at Babel, we see the release at Pentecost, don't we? You see how God is working through all time and space to his glory? So our last principle today, God stops humanity's defiant and self-exaltation with the imposition of language. Really happened in history. We still see it today. So how can I apply that truth? How about this? When has God confounded your self-exalting plans in an unexpected way? What happened? Well, brothers and sisters, this sad new world that we're talking about, in which we still live, there's disease, violence, pain, suffering, death, and a whole host of other mortal deficiencies and defects. Our seeming inability to rule ourselves, properly care for the planet, lift others out of poverty, free women and children from the scourge of sex trafficking, defeating addiction, diffusing the abuse of power, ridding ourselves of the tragic aftershocks of Adam's rebellion against God. It's like we can't get rid of it. Yes, this is a sad new world. But take heart, brothers and sisters. There is a promise in the last book of this ancient text we call the Bible. Hear this. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making all things. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you so much that in the midst of this sad new world, you are working your will, and you will bring us to the point where all things are new. Give us that encouragement today that as we leave this place, we will know that we walk in newness with you, and that those who see us will desire to be like us because of your work through us. For the sake of your name among the nations, mighty one, we pray these things, saying together, amen. The next lesson is God is going to call Abraham. Be blessed and have a great week.